All right, welcome to Church History with a doctrinal emphasis, class number, who knows? And we are, as you can see, my new policy, my new way of doing this, and Amy can really see it, that this is our topic today, monasticism. Do you know what I mean by that? You know what I mean by that? Monks. Monks and monasteries. That's monasticism. And they start around the time, and they really catch some wave of popularity around the time that we are in our progress through what is actually a very cursory church history. You could probably take any of the topics that we've studied so far, any of the even sub-points of the topics that we've studied so far, and there's so much that went on. If you just read the principal documents of the writers who were key in addressing these things, their writings are voluminous. So this is really a very cursory study in church history. We're hitting high points. And around this time, last week we saw the Council of Nicaea, that's 325, but we also looked at some of the reactions of the Arians and the splintering of those Arians into Exocontians and Onomoyans and Homoians and Semi-Arians and those kind of things. That took some time. We are in, like, the, let's say, the second half of the 4th century. That is, like, 350 to 400. That's about the time that we're in now. And I debated whether to do the other 6 so-called ecumenical councils today or monasticism. And I thought, chronologically, monasticism would work better here, because the last of those ecumenical councils is in the 700s, so we would have to span a huge period of time. So we're going to deal with monasticism today. Monasticism, monks, and monasteries. Where did that idea ever come from? Oh, I wasn't really thinking along those lines for you to answer, but that's good. I mean, like, biblically. You just don't see that, do you? You see a couple biblical characters that kind of look like they are such, and they're so closely united that one is said to be in the spirit of the other. I'm thinking of Elijah and John the Baptist. They live out in the desert by themselves. You know, one wears camel's hair and eats locusts and wild honey and comes to centers of population to prophesy. Elijah did, you know. So you can see maybe this is the life that one might sort of mirror what we know as monks and monasticism. And maybe when I talk like that, you're thinking, that doesn't sound like the life of a monk, what they lived, because you're thinking of monasteries, and they didn't live in a monastery. My point is that you don't get this life out of the Scripture. And I'm going to say, as we kind of just very naturally and spontaneously, as I talk to you about what I know, cover this, and it's up there in case I forget anything. But down in on number 8, the unscripturalness of monasticism, I'm saying there isn't anything in the Bible that really points you in that direction. And thus, Well, not thus, like it's because of the, all evils point back to Constantine, but so many of them do, and this one does. Not like Constantine has set out to establish this. Rest in peace, Nick. Not like he has set out to establish this. I'm not saying hello to anybody else that comes late. Those, whoever that is right there, I'm just going to ignore. Anyway. I know. And it's all about deserving around here. So. Yes. So, why am I saying that Constantine is chargeable for this thing? Well, it's because of the rationale of monasticism. The thinking of monks that results later in monasteries, I am in absolute agreement with the sentiment. I understand, I empathize, I can see even wanting to do such if it were biblical. There's some biblical thinking couched in this rationale, and that's what I like about it. But its result is from seeing biblical principles and then trying to put them into practice with human viewpoint. This is what I mean. The rationale of those who were enamored with the idea of monasticism and chose to go that route was because they were saying, where we live, things are so bad, morally, there's temptation all around us, and we pray, don't lead us into temptation, but rescue us from the evil. Why would I, praying that genuinely, then want to put myself into a position where I am more tempted? If I'm asking God to just minus temptation out of my life, why would I stay somewhere where I have a lot of it? And the churches are the places where we look for refuge. They are the representatives as far as the people, and they are the outposts as far as the kingdom of our God goes. I should, when tempted, find solace with my brethren ministering our Lord to me. I should find this to be a place of strengthening. But after Constantine, churches aren't like that anymore. Because that tsunami of pagans who now find it convenient to be Christian have flooded into the churches. And now I'm having a very difficult time knowing who's a real believer and who isn't. Because the churches didn't just say, great, you marched your army through the river and you called them baptized. They're all Christians now. The churches still to baptize, they had a more extensive process than definitely our church has. Because our church tries to follow the Scripture on such matters. And in our seeking to follow the Scripture in such matters, usually, and this is because of Constantine too, this is his fault too, it is usually some time between the time when one believes and the time when one is baptized. There is, possibly because the first date is in question, February 27th is somehow in question as to whether Zoe got saved on that day or a few days prior. But it's right around that time. She definitely got baptized on March 27th because it's on the internet and there's the baptism message up there. So she's the easiest one to remember. Okay? That's just a month. Same day. Okay. But a believer longer than she was, right? Before she was, you were a believer. Yes, you were. Sure you were. Okay, so that's about the fastest baptism I see nowadays. Whereas in the Bible, it happens on the day you believe. In the churches of the 4th century, a month, they would view us as very negligent. They would think, you need at least a year. After the person, we're not even going to recognize you as a believer before we baptize you. In other words, we're going to instruct you, we're going to tell you the basics of this faith, and we're not going to touch on the basics of this faith. For instance, the issues of the Trinity. Spend a long time on the issues of the Trinity. Both scripturally, they would point to the verses that would prove such. But also, in what I view as unnecessary and unedifying, philosophically, they would try to make this fit with reason. They would relate it to different things in the world that you could see. They've come up with probably the best analogy of the Trinity is what's called the psychological analogy. Excuse me. The psychological analogy is that of, and this is why it's called psychological, one has a thought, and that thought is from one's own person, and then that is spoken as a word. That's like the Father and the Son, the Word. And when that happens, when you speak a word, the person, one's essence, is behind that word, and they have spoken that word that was in them all the time, and to do it, they had to breathe out, and the words breath and spirit are the same in Greek as well as Hebrew. So there is, in the speaking of a word, there's the taking of that which is psychological, and this action has all three members represented by this analogy. All right, they'll spend a long time. That's what I mean by philosophical. I don't think that explains it, but they would spend a long time on just the Trinity and speak about. And if after a year, you stayed with those courses, you know, you didn't see any dwindling, and those who, or if you did, the ones who were left, you've been in this catechism. You've been a catechumen. That is, we don't count you as a believer. You may say every time we teach, you may say that you believe that which we just taught, and that was the Trinity, and you believe in the deity of Christ. That's very good. That's nice. We're not counting you as a believer yet. So in their mind, they would baptize people as soon as they believed, but in their mind, it took a year to see if you really believe. Because if you stuck with that, and at the end of that time, you could say, probably the Apostles' Creed, until the Nicene came around. Now, after 325, if you can say, I believe this Nicene Creed, and you say it after a year or so of catechesis, or being a catechumen, going to catechetical studies, now you can be baptized. And once you're baptized, we count you believer now. And I'm not saying that's right. But once Constantine comes around, this is the popular thing to do, or certainly in the capital. We do whatever the emperor does. So you've got all of these pagan idol worshipers now. Okay, we're going to be Christians now. And so they go to churches, and they get in their classes, and they continue with it because to them, this is a worldly thing to them. They'll nod for a year to you. They'll memorize the words and say it. And then they're no more Christians than Constantine is. But they'll say they are now because now this is my, it's one of the things I have to do to stay in good favor with the emperor. These days, latter part of the 300s, 4th century, people are, it's beginning, because of Constantine, it's beginning to be like, if you're Roman, you're Christian. Just like the East thinks of the United States. Oh, the United States, they're all Christians there. You're deluded. Alright, almost nobody is a Christian comparative to what those numbers used to look like in our country, okay? Those who are real believers, and maybe not even all of them, but those who care, those to whom this isn't a business boom. Like, if I'm a Christian, since everybody else is Christian, I'll get all the Christian business. If I'm pagan, they're going to go to the Christian guy that does this. I've got to be Christian to support myself. I've got to be Christian, you know. People who care now, people who aren't just doing this for business, they're not just doing this for political reasons, they're not doing this because they're afraid of the emperor, they're not doing this for whatever false reasons. People who care and are serious about serving the Lord now say things like, even in my church, people, we know who they are. In our churches, you know, they're fornicating and nobody's doing anything about it. Because maybe your bishop isn't even a believer anymore after Constantine. I mean, it's just so bad. All right? Greed, avarice, people who are unregenerate, filling up churches, so all that goes with unregeneracy, carnality off the scale. That affects people who are believers too, and causes despair or causes them to be affected and infected by that. So those who are serious come up with monasticism. That's the part that I feel for you. That's the part where I say, your motives are admirable, and I like the way you're thinking. Like, let me get out of this. Even church is not edifying to me anymore, post-Constantine. So, let me just leave it all. I'm going to go out into the desert. I'm going to live in the desert and devote myself to prayer. I won't be tempted by any of the things that I'm tempted with in the cities. I'm going to become a recluse, become a hermit for my God. Because living here, just sin is everywhere. So, that's what they did. Some would just go to an uninhabited place. You know, maybe for us, you have to see some people sometime, but maybe we'll go live in White's Woods. We'll just say, we're going to go live in the woods. I'm not going to live in the city. I don't have to hear the things. Let's do this, okay? Let's make it like, if you're in Indiana, and it's happening. If you're in Indiana, you say, you know, see no evil, hear no evil, fruit no evil. You know, and let me get away from this. If I live anywhere near campus, I'm hearing evil all the time. They're screaming things at night, like our sisters were screaming the other night here, these two. Jesus is God. Yes, He came in the flesh. Jesus is the Messiah. And I was with Patricia, I said, This is nice screaming compared to what I usually hear. Right, Kate? Kate used to live right across the street. You say, I won't have to hear that. Some of the things that I've heard, just living near campus, not anymore, I don't live close to campus anymore, but when I did, some of the things that I've heard screamed with impunity, with no shame at all at nighttime for the world to hear. I won't have to hear that. I'm going to go live in White's Woods. How many know where White's Woods is? Okay. Yeah, definitely. You know, you used to live in White's Woods almost, but in house, but I don't have to go as a man, I don't have to go into town and see scantily dressed women everywhere. That's a source of temptation. I won't even have to see that. I won't even have to have thoughts that might come to my mind upon seeing that. I won't have to put up with the homosexual agenda here at the college. I'll never have to even see a homosexual again. I'll just go and live in White's Wood. Okay? I like your radicalness. I like your seriousness. Problem is, that's not the way to deal with it. Biblically. Now, associated with this monasticism was a kind of premium on asceticism. And asceticism is when you deny yourself, and not the way the Lord's talking about it, like denying yourself saying something that you want to say. Or you don't let that word come out of your mind through your mouth. Not that kind of thing. Not the kind of thing like, well, I'll put aside my convenience so that I can go help this brother who is in need, or I'll change my schedule to assist some sister who needs some. Not that kind of self-denial. But like self-imposed denial of self, like right now, right this moment, I'm not feeling any kind of temptation. I usually don't when I'm teaching the Bible. You know, don't feel anything. But if I think about what would denying myself be? What would that be like? And most of the day, I'm not being tempted and having to deny myself the way the Bible talks about it. So, but I'm going to deny myself because I realize that The source of my sin is in my body, in my flesh. So if I can beat up on the house of sin in me, I'll get used to denying myself in this very drastic way so that when it comes time to deny myself in something small, it's easy. Because I'm used to self-flagellation. Ought to be easy to, you know, give the last Coca-Cola to him instead of taking it myself. If I'm used to self-flagellation. If I'm taking a whip and going like this, so it's hitting my back. If I'm cutting my back, you know, days, and my back is part of my body where sin dwells, well, when it's time for me to take the last place in line when the food gets scarce, that'll be really easy. Well, think again. All right, think again for this reason. Our verse here that connects with asceticism, Colossians 2, 20 through 23. Let's look at it. This is why asceticism doesn't cut it. The Word of God is saying, this isn't the way to gain self-mastery or spirituality. Colossians 2, 20 through 23. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. All right? Like, I'm going to deny myself the, I'm going to deny myself, if I'm a man, I'm going to deny myself the touching of a woman for the rest of my life. I'm going to take a vow of celibacy. I'm never going to get married. I'm going to really be spiritual. This isn't going to do it for you. Do not taste. I'm only going to eat bread, dry bread. My body remembers, you know, the beef stew over rice, and my body remembers that Joan's broccoli and cheese thing over rice, whatever she makes, that our family all loves. Okay, I remember. I'm going to deny myself that. I'm never going to eat that again because my body likes that. My body is the place where sin is. If I just keep, you know, abusing the body, then I'm going to do well. Don't touch, don't taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Yeah, men like monks. Men like people who are rightly motivated but wrongly applying or wrongly thinking this is how to deal with it. Verse 23, watch, this is the key verse to it. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. In self-imposed religion, you have your false humility, false is in italics, it's added. Humility, the idea is false humility. But I don't think that's enough reason to add the word false to it. But the idea is, I'm going to humiliate myself. And that's going to look wise to some. And neglect of the body. By far the two biggest disciplines that the ascetics would put on themselves and people were these two. What do you think they are? Any ideas? They are, like if we said, be an ascetic, be a monk, these two things you're going to do to deny your body and deny yourself. What are they? What is it? Fasting. Is that what you said? Yeah, fasting and celibacy. Those were the two big ones. Everybody did that. Others might come up with really novel ways of mistreating themselves. Like, you know what? Honestly, to be a saint, to be canonized in the Roman Catholic Church, I think most of them were insane. But their insanity had a certain spiritual direction to it. Today, we find people in psych wards. And, you know, Rick talked about this recently. I thought, you're exactly right. You never hear anybody in a psychiatric ward talking about hearing from Muhammad or thinking they're Muhammad. It's always Jesus and things of the Bible because a lot of it is demonic and they seek to impugn the name of the Lord. All right, a lot of these guys are what I think got canonized in the Roman Catholic Church. One guy, Saint, this is what made me go on that bent, Saint Simon Stylites, recently, we must have talked about, I know we talked about this recently, a stele. Did we talk about a stele? Or was I just thinking about that? It's a pillar with an inscription on it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Revelation has it. Anyway, Saint Simon Stylites comes from stele, which is a pillar. This guy said, I'm going to live for years on the top of a pillar. And so now you think about what life is like. When you live, you never come down for years You live at the top of a pillar. That would be miserable, wouldn't it? That would be horrible. That's the whole point. Whatever we can find that's more miserable and horrible, the more effect it's going to have against the indulgence of my flesh. So this guy had people bring him dry bread and, you know, send it up on a pulley or something. I don't know how he did it. There are certain bodily functions that he's still going to have to do if he's eating up there. I don't know how he does this. He doesn't change clothing. He doesn't bathe or anything like that. He just lives on the balancing on the top of a pillar for years. And the Roman Catholic Church says, he's a saint. I say, he's insane. All right? Or the woman who went to great lengths. We've mentioned her before, but not for years and years. Probably most of you here looking at who's in front of me, except Amy, have never heard this unless you got a hold of a really old tape. Of the woman who said, I will really debase myself. And I know this is gross. I understand that. But she said, she wasn't a monk, but she was an ascetic. She said, I'm going to go into the city and I'm just going to walk around and wait for people to spit on the ground. And when they do, I'm going to try to collect that spit and eat it. Sainthood is right around the corner. All right? So the idea of the monks was, A, I'm leaving population centers. I'm leaving civilization. I find it uncivilized. And I'm going to go into these places. One popular place where monasticism really caught on was Egypt. Egypt is surrounded by places that you can really do damage to your body. It's called the desert. So guys would go out in the desert, and they'd live in the desert. Because the desert is a miserable place to live. And that's good. Well, the more miserable it is, the more spiritual I'll be. The most famous of what are called the Desert Fathers is this guy, Anthony. So the early monks were hermits. They went out and lived by themselves. And Anthony was the most famous of them. Athanasius of Council of Nicaea fame, of Deity of Christ championing, you know, Athanasius, we like that name around here. He writes, at that time, the biography of Anthony. You will see Anthony referred to as Anthony as well. So Anthony or Anthony, it's the same guy. This is not the Saint Anthony that Catholics pray to when they lost their keys. That's Saint Anthony of Padua. And he's about, 11 minus 3? 8. This is like 800 years later. He's 800 years later from that guy. Anthony the Great, they say, or Anthony of the Desert, he's the most renowned of them. He is Egyptian. That's how Athanasius knows him. He was in Athanasius's diocese, or his see. Athanasius was very impressed with him, and he talks about the temptations of Anthony. He was conversant with Anthony. Anthony, when I tell you about his temptations, you may think, Anthony is insane. He has the word, if this were Catholic Church, we'd put the word saint right there. So there's a good chance he's insane. All right? But Anthony talked about, I find it highly interesting. Who's living out in the desert? Well, just hermits like you, and they're like far away from each other because it would be easier on you if you had somebody else out there with you. So we can't have anything is easy. That's wrong. That's not spiritual. So there's a guy living in a cave over here, living off of who knows what. There's a guy living over, you know, miles down the road that way. There's a guy living southwest, you know, there's another hermit here. But there aren't any women doing this. And Anthony is reported to have said that the last sin, the last thing that he was tempted with, when everything else was gone, this one lingered on. Fornication. You're saying, where are you being tempted toward fornication? That's one of the reasons why monasticism is unscriptural, because you're going to take your flesh with you. As long as you've got flesh, you're still going to be tempted. And so you can take your flesh anywhere in the world. You're taking your flesh with you. And so he remembers such things. Anthony was very rich, and he gave all of his money away and went out and lived in the desert. And Athanasius talks about his temptations. One day, Anthony says that, I'm not saying he's insane, alright? I am saying that you will see why I say such things, though. He says one day, this beautiful, voluptuous woman came to him in the desert, like right out of the desert. Out of nowhere, in the desert. And sought to seduce him. And since the last thing that was to go out of his temptations was fornication, he was fighting this temptation horribly. Thoughts like, I'll never see another woman again. This is the only woman. Okay. And it was the devil who had taken the form of a woman and presented himself to her. Now, that's a little far-fetched for me. His temptations have been the subject of many of the medieval paintings that you see. If you went online and you just got Temptation of St. Anthony paintings, you Googled that, you'd get this battery of paintings. It came out. Very popular medieval Roman Catholic subject of paintings. Athanasius writes Anthony's biography and chronicles all these things. The Christian Classics Ethereal Library has Athanasius' writing, the whole thing, the whole book of the biography of St. Anthony. Alright? Later monasticism sees the development of abbeys and abbots. An abbey is another name for a monastery. And an abbot is the leader, the chief authority, the man who is highest in authority in an abbey. So, abbots are like the superintendent, the ruler, whatever you want to call them, of an abbey. And you say, well, how is that happening when they're all hermits and they're living out in the desert? Well, when this really caught on, a lot of people went out into the desert. And then there was sort of a shift to living alone, to living with, like men just living with men. And all the way, you know, away from the city, living in a monastery somewhere, that's all it's for. There's a famous one in the Egyptian desert still today, St. Catherine's on Mount Sinai. And they began to pop up. And, oh, that's a Christian thing. So Constantine's all for that. We'll fund that. We'll fund the building of monasteries throughout the world. Today, the, without question, the most famous Eastern Orthodox monasteries are on Mount Athos in Greece. And they are large communities of people who have taken vows to be monks, including that is definitely a vow of celibacy. You're going to live unmarried. There are in later years one particular Christian contemporary Christian artist converted to Roman Catholicism and was married, but left his wife, I believe he divorced her, and became a monk. Alright? So, later monasticism is in abbeys and, you know, communal monasticism. And then females then can get involved in it. We call them nuns when they are Catholic. though you don't see it like so much this way now, because nuns are very active in high population areas and in cities, and they live in convents, and convents can be in cities, and they are active in doing humanitarian work, and they're part of missions, like Roman Catholic missions, and they go places and they deal with people, and that's very different from the early conception of what monasticism was about. But female, they're not called monks, but female people doing the monk thing are nuns, and they would live in convents. So you had abbeys for the men and convents for the women. And it's all traceable back to Constantine and how he ruined the church. So that people feel like to be spiritual, there used to be only one place to be spiritual in my town. To get help with spirituality, to be built up around those of like faith, and that was church. Constantine blew that. So, I'm going to go off into the desert somewhere. And then as time developed, time moved on, it got into the abbeys and the convents. Why this is unscriptural, and I'm sorry, but this is what's going to happen. The deeper we get into church history, the worse it's going to become. Because the further and further it's going to get removed from this life that comes out of this book. Then there's going to be the Reformation. And the Reformation is going to say, who cares about anything we've ever known in the past? Let's get back to the Bible. And because it's so entrenched in the way things are, it won't fully get out of the ecclesiastical status quo. But each group will do it a little more. Each wave of reformers will get a little more free from things, and then you'll take another nosedive. And you'll finally end up where we are today. But until about the late 1300s, the 1400s are dark, until you get to like 1500, the church is really in bondage and enslaved to all of this, these commandments and traditions of men. And it's going to get worse. We're in the late 4th century. It won't be until the 16th that things start getting markedly better. Alright? This is why it's unscriptural. A, we've read this passage right here, right? Everything of asceticism is of no value against indulgence of the flesh. I've heard evangelicals put it this way. It's good that a believer exercise. Should be part of a gym. If you're not part of a gym, you should be of a running regimen or something like that, because the more you train your body, the more you say no to your body and force it to do things that it doesn't want to do, the easier it is to say no to the things that are sinful that it doesn't want to do. Sorry, that's not true. All right? That's like a Christianization, it's an Americanization, it's a Western kind of modern take on trying to justify exercise. There's nothing spiritual about it. Okay? So, I'm not saying it's unspiritual, I'm just saying it's neutral. And there's actually a little bit of value, as one reminded me just yesterday. So, what's wrong with monasticism is, first off, you don't escape the flesh this way. Asceticism doesn't help at all. And leaving civilization, that's like taking aspirin when you've got a headache. Nothing wrong with taking aspirin, but the things that cause that headache are still there. The aspirin has masked it. If you could go and live in a monastery for 25 years. Are you 25 years old? 26? Will goes and lives in a monastery, if he goes and lives in the desert for 25 years, for a quarter of a century, when he's 51 years old, when he's older than I am, he's going to come back like a spiritual powerhouse, isn't he? No. He's probably going to be weaker than the people who stayed in the crucible and slugged out and had to hash out, you know, practical ways to deal with things. He's just exited. He's just AWOL. And now he's going to come back and he's going to be where he is right today. And somebody else who's 26 years old and said didn't take the monastic route is going to have to learn how to handle the things that people say. And they're going to have to ask their pastor, what do I do in this situation? He didn't even have that situation. He has a self-imposed situation of seclusion. He doesn't get to put the scripture into practice and deal with actually how do I battle this flesh of mine. The other reason is he can't obey the scriptures if he does that. Biggest scripture as far as practical Christian life and living is love one another. There's no one another around him. If he takes the latter monastic route, well then I do have a community. I'm loving my brothers. Your brothers don't have any problems. Your brothers have exited from the world. Your brothers don't deal with rent that needs to be paid right now. Your brothers are never unemployed because your brothers don't have a job. Your brothers, there's another one that you can't obey as a monk, can you? To work with your hands that you might have money to give to the one who is in need. You never see anybody in need. You can say, everybody around me is in need. Yeah, self-imposed need. Or, you know, you can never know how to deal with sisters in purity because you don't ever see sisters. What if you're called? What if you're gifting? What if you're gifted as a pastor and you say, well, temptations around here. I'm going to go to Mount Athos or I'm going to go to St. Catherine's on Mount Sinai and I'll live with the brothers. I can't do what I'm called to do. I can't care for people who are taking, frankly, I like monks. They're serious believers, but it's kind of the coward's way out. It's exit from anything that's challenging rather than let's be there for brethren in real life situations and love them in deed and in truth. What about my parents? What if they're alive? They're going to get old in that 25 years that Will's in a monastery somewhere. You know, I saw a documentary. I knew about Mount Athos. I saw a documentary, real short one, you know. It was on 60 Minutes, and it's on Mount Athos. They're interviewing a guy. The guy said, I've been here for so many years. And he said, I pray constantly. I pray all the time. The interviewer said, well, you're not praying right now. You're talking to me. And the guy said, how do you know I'm not praying right now? And he tells about his mother who contacted him, hard to contact him, like went through this big thing to get to the secluded people on Mount Athos and said, your father is dying. He would like to see you one time before he dies. And the man didn't go to see his father. Nothing's stopping him to go see his father. It's not like, you know, I'm preaching the kingdom of God here. There's another thing. Evangelism. How do you ever evangelize anybody? The only people you live with are believers, and you never see anybody outside of your mountain seclusion. What I'm saying is that Christianity was not designed to work in a cloister. A cloister is another word for an abbey. Christianity was designed to be fleshed out, to be the salvation of a life lived in a dark planet that's hostile to you and others. If all you have to think about is you, well then, if you want to, you can go live in a monastery somewhere. You can become a nun. The problem is that everything of the Bible, as far as instruction in righteousness, tells you not to be thinking just about you. To be available for people. Just think about all of the commandments that you can't obey. In a cloister, in an abbey, in a monastery. Submit to those over you in the Lord, to watch out for your souls. They do so as those who will give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. You don't go to church. You say, yes, I do. We have church. We have 5 services every day in our cloister. That's not church. That's a glorified men's seminar that you're having there. That's not what church is. You don't deal with the young. You don't deal with children. What about children? You know, let the little children come to me. You never fellowship on that level with the Lord Jesus Christ at all, because you never see children, you never see women if you're a man, you never see men if you're a woman. You don't deal with your parents. You see old people. Most of the monks are older. Or look it. These are the two big pitfalls. These are the two things that, while trying to escape the world and its evil influences, you fall into some bigger traps. You're going to take your flesh with you, and once you're there, you can't obey the Bible now. You can't do it. Though you can, your prayer life might be bettered, but that'll be about it. But that's how it started. Have we dealt with everything? Yes, we have. We've dealt with everything on the board. And that's an overview of it. It starts to really gain popularity around this time, around that time in the late 300s there, after Constantine, because he made the mess. And now his mess is the reason why so many are leaving. They're often viewed as heroes of that time, but that's how monks and monasteries started. And they are with us till today. Dialogami. Questions. Conversation, rather. Conversation. Discussion, yes. I'm going to turn this. Do I need this for them? I think we do, right? You can stop recording. Yes, thank you very much.
The availability of Scripture during this time and what...